Wow. Thank you so much, the worship team. Thank you so much, Jackie and your team. How many of you are going to buy tickets? Is that all? Bring your friends. I think it's going to be a wonderful time where, you know, music draws people. If you ask your friends, you know, come and listen to preacher, nobody will come. If they're non-Christian, at least if they have a musical presentation, most folk will come. And at the end of that musical presentation, they'll talk to you about the prodigal son. What was that all about? So that's a wonderful opportunity. Can we sort the sound out? I feel I'm still at home in bed. Okay. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, we ask this morning, we worship you now with your word, that this word will receive its place in our hearts and will do its work, and it surely will, because it never returns void. It will do a work that will bring glory to your name, and it will transform our souls. We ask this in faith, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A couple of weeks, 2 weeks ago, Arnold preached to us about faith, Romans chapter 4. And we understood what faith is, what it looks like, what it feels like, what its hopes are. In chapter 5, Paul turns on to what happens when you have this faith. What happens, what should happen to your life? So I've entitled the talk, Return to Eden, Life After the Cross. What is life after the cross like? Well, it'll be a return to where things were before sin came in. So therefore, it's a return to England, to not Eden, not England. That's too fast, you know why? If you look at this, if some of you might have been there before. If you've gone to the UK, it's at Cornwall. It's a series of domes. And they call this place Eden, the Garden of Eden, because with technology nowadays, we can recreate the most perfect conditions where flowers will bloom in abundance, the temperature is tightly controlled. It'll be like Eden before the world began. It's wonderful, isn't it? And with technology, we can reverse all the effects of sin, as it were. In 1892, there was a gentleman called Edvard Munch who was in Oslo, and there was a beautiful sunset. As everybody else walked along the bridge and took in this wonderful sunset, he took it in and produced a wonderful painting. And about this painting, he wrote, "I was walking along the road with two friends. The sun was setting. I felt a breath of melancholy. Suddenly the sky turned blood red. I stopped and leaned against the railing, deathly tired. I looked out across the flaming clouds that hung like blood and a sword over a blue-black fjord and a town. My friends walked on. I stood there, trembling with fear, and I sensed a great infinite scream passed through nature." And he drew this. And he's called this painting The Scream. This is the sixth most expensive painting in the world. It retails for $119 million. And Edvard Munch, the modern version is this one. This one you can get for 20 cents. But why does the painting like this that describes some horror? A man looks at a beautiful sunset, and instead of seeing roses and romance and hope and optimism, he screams. He feels a scream that goes through his being, it goes through nature. Edvard Munch lived during a time where there was a great revolution in philosophy, where we've got people like Nietzsche that tells you that God is dead. For a long time in the worldview was such that there is a God, that there's not a question, nobody ever debated it. But in 1892 and around that time, a lot of philosophers were coming out and saying, look, you know, this is old-fashioned, this is what your mom taught you in school, and it doesn't quite work out, and, you know, in real life, God is dead. And then when they've abandoned God, then they begin to feel a great problem. John Paul Sartre says, a philosopher, indeed everything is permissible of God, does not exist, and as a result man is forlorn because neither within him nor without does he find anything to cling to. Once you throw God out of the mix, there's nothing to cling to, and somehow when you stand at the edge of a bridge and a beautiful sunset, there's an existential anxiety, there's a pain, there's an anguish because you've got nothing to hang your hopes on. This is man alienated from God. There's a Newsweek that was this month's Newsweek. They came out and talked about a suicide epidemic, not only in the US, but all over the world. If you look all over the world, how we die by suicide is number one. We're now the most technologically advanced people on the face of the earth. Everybody else carries an iPad rather than a Bible, isn't it? It's all technology. We're at the peak. And yet, why is it that at no time in history do we more kill ourselves than today? This is suicide's grisly toll all over. Suicide accounts for more death in this world than war, murder, forces of nature. There's something going on because we can't find the answer through technology. Now, in this Newsweek article, they came out a new theory called Joyner's Theory of Suicide. Suicide, when does it happen? It happens, according to this theory, when there are three circles that coincide. One, when we have a feeling of being alone. Two, when we feel that we are a burden. And number three, when you've got a capability for suicide. That's why a lot of servicemen, a lot of soldiers will be the ones that kill themselves because they have the third circle. When all these three circles coincide, you actually have a recipe for the perfect storm and people kill themselves. And one of the main things here we want to point out is I'm alone. An alienation that we feel, an existential alienation because we have dumped God. A man was walking on the Golden Gate Bridge in San Francisco. It was a suicide note. And he wrote in this suicide note, if there's just one person that would give me a smile, I won't jump off the bridge. And he jumped off the bridge. He walked all along the Golden Gate Bridge and not a single person gave him a smile. And that illustrates the aloneness that we actually feel in the world. And that's why the suicide rates are the highest for divorced, for singles, people who are alone. We are alienated. And for those who don't believe so, Sartre says, there are many who indeed show no such anxiety, but we affirm that they are merely disguising their anguish or in flight from it. That means if you don't think, if you abandon God and you're not alone, you are running from the truth. The state of the sinner is that we are an enemy of God. We deserve His wrath. We are alienated. We're under judgment, and no matter how hard you try, you really can't get rid of this feeling of being alone and this anxiety and this pain. Imagine you are condemned to die, and they give you the best meal possible, and you order steak, you order potatoes, you order, you know, Hokkien Mee and whatever you order, but how do you feel when you eat it? I don't think it's much fun because you've got judgment hanging over you. And that's where mankind is. So Romans 5 addresses this. Our first blessing that we as Christians should experience is peace. Therefore, because we have been justified by faith and we received this justification from God, we have peace with God through our lost Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith in this grace in which we stand. We've got this lifting of this existential worry. We are no longer living under the cloud of the wrath of God. We no longer face the judgment of sin and then progression to hell. We have peace with God. And not only that, through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which you stand. Not only we have peace. Peace is not, what is peace? Peace is not just cessation of hostilities. Here is a restoration, a reconciliation, restoration to where we formerly were. This is a Straits Times cutting many, many years ago when they offered $250,000 for this man called Chin Ping. If you know, in the 1940s to 60s, Malaysia went through 10 years of emergency because of this man. This man is public enemy number one. He has killed thousands of Malaysians. He started the Communist Party of Malaysia, and they fought a war with the British forces who were colonial powers in this nation. And he'd been public enemy number one. And he actually wrote a book, My Side of History, recently, and he was on his deathbed when he wrote this in 2011. They had peace with the Communist Party because they were defeated in this country. In 1989, there was a peace accord where Malaysian government officials went and signed with the top leaders of the Malaysian Communist Party outside this country. And as a result of this, they were supposed to be reconciled. But till this day, I don't know whether Chin Ping is alive or not, Chin Ping was never allowed to come back into this country. In fact, the ex-IGP, Rahim Noor, went on TV and said, this is not right. We signed a peace accord, and the peace accord grants the rights and privileges of Chin Ping, public enemy number one, through total reconciliation, to come back and stay in this nation. Many of Chin Ping's colleagues who are of other races have now come back and be totally reconciled in this country, but Chin Ping was never allowed. We don't know why. But you see, when God reconciles us to himself, it is complete. The peace is not just absence of hostility. It is a total return to Eden, to turn to the side of God where instead of God being against us, God is then for us. Let's read scripture. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of the Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we have now received reconciliation. Now, we don't walk and live in enmity or alienation from God. We walk with him, and he stands with us and for us. Now, peace has two dimensions. One, an objective dimension, and two, a subjective dimension. Romans 5 talks about peace with God. Peace with God is the a legal status that there is no outstanding lawsuits, there's no outstanding judgment. We have peace with God. Philippians talks about the peace of God. When you receive peace with God, you will automatically receive peace of God. It is a subjective feeling of being at peace in your heart. It is independent of circumstances. This is Philippians chapter 4. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What is the secret of peace? The secret of peace is actually written out here by Paul. It says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything of prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. You know, when you come to God and when you ask for something, the secret of having God's peace take over your heart and mind is that you have thanksgiving. That means you thank God for the answer before you get it. It's like coming up to your father if you're a teenager. Dad, can I have the keys to the car today, going out for a hot date? Thanks. And before the answer comes out, it's thanks, Dad. It's okay. It's cool. I got the loan. Well, Dad could say no, but still thanks. See, that's the secret. If you've trusted the outcome to God, then you have the peace. Now, if you feel that you're going to be thankful for God only when you get the outcome that you want, you'll never be thankful. And you'll never have the peace because it'll be something as if God's withholding something wonderful for you. But if you believe that God is a sovereign, powerful God, that everything he gives you, whether it's a yes or a no, is the best for you, then you've got thankfulness. Imagine how many girlfriends some of you must have had before you married your wife. Arnold? Imagine God had answered all your prayers. You wouldn't have wound up with Johan today and there's no Amanda, you know. Life will be tough. Maybe you'll still be in the band. So the secret of peace is basically thanking God. So, Lord, no matter what the answer, you know, that's it. And so, therefore, peace comes in and will guide you. The word guard is a military term. You're like the president of the USA. He drives a big, huge, they call it the beast, isn't it? It's got like 1 foot armor. And he's got all these guys who stand around him. They actually guard him. He must be the safest guy on the face of the earth, right? Safest guy, right? That's the military term. When Jesus talks about guard, Paul talks guard, that term is a military term. It's as if an entire army is guarding you. So if you pray and bring your request to God and regard them as already yours, peace of God will guard your heart. It's also an active mental process, isn't it? And Isaiah 26:3 says, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you." Colossians says, "And the peace of Christ will rule in your heart." That's an active process which you actually have to appropriate, which means when you are one in Christ, life after the cross is that you already have peace with God. How do you appropriate that peace of God is another story. That means you must keep your mind on Him. You trust Him. Let the peace of God, which is within your heart, rule you. That means it comes out and it establishes control over what you think and what you feel. Many of us, when you watch the movies and you come to a difficult part, and the hero and the heroine has to decide, and there's this cliche that comes out of Hollywood, and I hate this, and I always say, listen to your heart. Listen to your heart. If you listen to your heart, you'll die. Because the heart is always worried about this. You wake up in the morning, the first thing you worry about, am I going to look good enough for church? And am I going to have enough money for lunch? And you worry about all sorts of things. So if you listen to your heart, it'll be very, very difficult. Your heart is usually anxious. So what the Bible prescribes for the peace of God is that you actually have to lecture your heart. This is what Psalm 42 says. David, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Why do we sing these songs? We sing these songs when on Sunday because we encourage each other. So when your heart is telling you, "Oh, I'm so worried about my exam. I'm so worried. I've got no job for 8 months. I'm unemployed. The economy is looking worse. The numbers are no good this morning." And every time you switch on CNN or CNBC, it gets worse, not better. And you read this, and David, what he does is that he lectures his heart. He tells his heart, "Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? Hope in God, hope in God, hope in God." So you give your heart a talking to, and the peace of God takes over. And then Paul says, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content." So if he's talking about peace, peace comes in a process where it's actively mental, where you actually lecture your heart. And number three, you actually have to learn to have the peace of God, to learn in whatever situation to be content. It's a process when you're walking with God, and in every day when you're facing the stress and difficulties of life, you learn to cope. You learn to have God's peace rule your heart. Our second blessing is joy. We rejoice in the hope of glory. Not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering. Some of your Bibles will translate this as "we boast" or "we exalt." The word is a very funny word, and so therefore I'm going to go into a little bit about it. The original word means you exalt, you boast. There's a triumphant rejoicing confidence, and very hard for me in English to describe this, so I'll show you in pictures, and I've got an advantage over Paul. I've got pictures. Kalkamai means this fellow. Have you seen him on the couch of Oprah Winfrey? Anybody know why he was jumping on the couch of Oprah Winfrey? He just met his new girlfriend, right? What was her name? Sandy Holmes or somebody, can't remember. Huh? Oh, okay, Katie Holmes, all right. So he met this girl, and he's really besotted. He's totally enamored. And in describing his love for this girl, and he wasn't acting, you know, this wasn't Mission Impossible, you know. It's real. And he was so full of love, so full of exulting confidence. He's jumping up, and nobody ever jumps up on Oprah's pouch. They had to change it after that. This is Kalkamai. This is how you should feel when you actually have God's peace in you. another one like that, Nadal. I should put Serena Williams because she won yesterday, right? She would be doing that. So whenever you think, look at Serena or you look at Nadal, it's a triumphant boast. It's full of joy. That's kaukamai. All right, that's a picture is worth 1,000 words, you know. So remember that. So we as Christians ought to feel like that for two reasons. Now, if you look in the reasons, first, we rejoice in hope. Kaukamai of we rejoice in the hope of glory, and not only that, we rejoice in our suffering. It's a bit tough. What is glory? Glory is the public display of the infinite worth and beauty of God. Bible talks about the glory of woman. What is the glory of woman? Her hair, right? Some of you have very little hair. Well, ladies, you're missing out. Bible says it's your hair. Have you ever seen these shampoo ads where the girl will saunter down and she just swings and the hair goes like a helicopter? And then the boy nearby gets a whiff of that, and he suddenly transfixed with the glory of the woman. He rushes across the road, you know. He avoids all these cars that are zooming across. He grabs a rose and on bended knee, he gives it to her, right? That's a glory because it's a public display of the beauty of the woman. It's so great that you actually prompts you to action, prompts you to get attracted and to worship. The same doesn't apply for men, either. So if you keep a ponytail, not a lot of use. Now, if you're talking about man's glory, my sons are obsessed with this. You know, they work out in the gym, you know, a couple of hours a week just to. They see that you talk about the glory of man. Well, that's the glory of man. You know, our abs, our muscles, because it somehow shows our worth, as it were, that the abs reflect our intrinsic worth. You know, they don't. But all glory that we have is actually, I would describe what's glory. Glory is the things that take your breath away. That's a modern translation. Things that take your breath away. And everything that takes the breath away is actually a reflection of God's glory. If you think the man's abs are great or the woman's hair is fantastic, wait till you look at God. So everything we actually have, like when you look at the sun, the moon, you praise the sun. You don't praise the moon because the beauty is reflected. You look at man or woman and you just praise God because she's beautiful, because he is beautiful. So we actually talk about the glory of man is actually the reflection of God. And glory of man doesn't last long. You wait long, after a while, your hair will wither and your skin will wither, isn't it? So be very, very careful. Or many of us look like that. Or we have a big tummy like me, and it doesn't last if we look for the glory of man. What we should be looking for is the glory of God. And actually, we rejoice because we will have the glory of God. The glory of God is like the Olympic medal. This is our national hero who won the silver medal for badminton at the last Olympics. This is Dato Lee. And if you actually think about it, what is he holding up that makes it all worthwhile? Suffering for 4 whole years. It's a piece of metal. It's not even completely gold or silver. It's just plated. You know, if you dig right deep inside, you know it's just plated, right? But why does that change put the smile on his face, put a jump in his walk? Why does it change the color of his day? Because that piece of metal is a promise of what future he will have. Because he's an Olympic champion, wherever he goes, the shampoo people want to have him act in their ad. The people who sell houses want him to sell houses. People who want to sell cars want him to sell cars, because he's assured of a future. This is a procession over the streets of London of the recent Olympics. All the champions were put on the cars, and the crowds were there. It was a great time of exaltation. They were the champions. They were the best the nation had. Then if you look at one of the chariots or the cars, they had these people. A different bunch of heroes. They were the Paralympic heroes. They're not the same like the normal Olympics. They were on wheelchairs. They were dwarfs. They were disabled. And yet, they actually had gold medals. You know, the second one applies to us. We're horrible sinners. We're nothing in the face of God. We don't have that much glory. The glory that we have will fade. And yet, God puts within us a gold medal. Enough. A gold medal in the shape of the cross, in the shape of the of God's promises that tell us, you hang on to this gospel, and one day you will receive and be part of my glory. Our future glorification is an extension of the expression of God's glory. One day, not that we deserve it. We're like the Paralympic guys. We're not exactly the fastest people on earth. We don't deserve it, but God gives it to us. That's why we're so excited. The second thing of which we are excited is a bit more difficult now this morning. Pay a bit more attention. Not only that, we rejoice in our suffering. Now, that's the difficult part. So I can understand you're jumping up and down because one day you look better than Katie Holmes. But how are you going to rejoice triumphantly when we actually suffer? This is very, very difficult. First thing when you get to suffering is why? All of us are trying to avoid. And when we get suffering, why? You know, I've just joined the Alpha class. I came to know Christ. Why? You know, our response to suffering is usually twofold. One is grin and bear it. And two, if you're a masochist, I love it. Give me more suffering. You know, there are two ways. Now, in Western society, you're more affected by Stoicism, which is a Greek philosophy. We're supposed to rejoice in spite of our suffering. This is Epictetus, who is Greek. He says, man is affected not by the events, but the view he takes of them. So it doesn't matter if they burn down your house. If you just change your attitude, it's okay, it's cool, it burned down my house, I got another house. That's right. So you've got icons like this in Western culture. For example, my hero was John Wayne. Some of you grew up in the Star Trek generation. And you know, Mr. Spock has got no emotions. Are you burning? It's all right. It's cool. The only recent one was if you watch Star Trek 9, I think the recent one, he actually sheds a tear. I've never seen a Vulcan shed a tear. We're not supposed to, because they have this Stoicism philosophy. If you are crying, your father will come up and say, man up. A man doesn't cry. Is that right? I was brought up, a man doesn't cry. So no matter what, you don't cry. And until your wife scolds you, you're like a cold fish, you know. You got no emotions at all. So if you're a Christian, you don't cry, you don't moan, you don't show your vulnerability, you harden your heart, you deaden your feelings. Is that the Christian stand? Is that the Christian stand? Or perhaps, well, they robbed me in my house, but at least they didn't hurt me. They robbed my car, but they didn't take my safe. They took my safe, but didn't take my life. You find a silver lining. Is that the Christian response? And it's so different from other cultures. If you look, I was an intern in Prince Henry Hospital in Sydney many, many years ago, and we were having a bit of conversation. You know, my Australian colleagues brought up Western culture, all of the Stoic philosophy. And then they described treating a Lebanese patient. And then what happens, a Lebanese patient, they have all this Lebanese, the relatives were in a room on the first floor, well, not the ground floor. And the doctor came in and just said, look, your mom's got cancer. Immediately, the whole room erupted in screams and wailings and people jumping. One fellow jumped out the window. He actually jumped out the window by his first floor, all right? All right, the ground floor. And then they started to say, wow, you know, well, why do people react like that? Because the Lebanese culture, you know, in Arabic culture, they actually tear their clothes, they tear their hair, they jump in. It's their response. But that response to bad news or to anguish is not necessarily a wrong one. It's the Western response who says, no, we tell you your mom's going to die. It's okay, suck it up, suck it up. It's okay, she's going to die. She's going to die anyway. That's not the right response either. I don't think either response is correct. If you look at the Bible, Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus openly wept. How many of us who are pastors or leaders go to a tomb or a wake and cry? When we go there, we suck it up. We suck it up. We can't cry. We deaden the feeling. We don't have to show. We show the feeling means we're less than men. Is that a biblical approach? Jesus wept because he loved Lazarus. He saw the enormity of death and pain and suffering. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Every time he go, he condemned them, but he cried. You look at Job. Job suffered so much. He ripped his clothes. He screamed in anguish, but he didn't sin. So emotionalism is not necessarily wrong. The Bible describes it. You don't have to suck it up. The other one is the masochist. You rejoice in your suffering. You get the whip and you whip yourself. Oh, more pain. Great. I love this. You know? Have you ever, when I was young and I was my older mentors in scripture really scared me. He says, oh, you know, you only grow through trials. So when you sit down and you pray, you ask for God for more trials. How many of you have had Christian teachers teach you that? I said, the stupidest thing you ever heard in your life. All right, I feel like throttling him now. Yes, you grow through trials, but you never ask for those trials. You never ask for the suffering. You only if you do ask for it, you are a masochist. This is Elizabeth Worthell, who wrote a very powerful novel called the Prozac Nation, how the whole nation is depressed, and she was depressed. And look at her, she writes, in a strange way, I had fallen in love with my depression. Dr. Sterling was right about that. I loved it because I thought it was all I had. I thought depression was part of my character that made me worthwhile. I thought so little of myself and felt that I had such scant offerings to give the world that the one thing that justified my existence was my agony. Isn't that sad? That you find some purpose to your to all I want in life is for this pain to seem purposeful. She embraces her pain and it's good. That's not how the Bible views suffering. Now you want to look at the biblical view? The biblical view is rejoicing in our suffering, right? So that we've got two processes happening at the same time. You've got suffering, and the pain is real as the nails that were driven into the palms of Jesus. That's one. You scream because when Jesus on the cross, you scream. He actually screamed. But on the other hand, at the same time, there is a rejoicing. Blessed for you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So there is a rejoicing based on an anticipated outcome. It's like watching a movie when you know the end. How many of you watch Revenge? Oh, very few. or any series. And if you know the end, it's quite cool when you watch it because you already know the end. All right? So... And here, we are able to rejoice because you anticipate the future. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So therefore, whilst you're going through the suffering, there's an anticipated outcome. Insofar as you share Christ's suffering, you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. So this is anticipating the future. And the fact that you suffer, you are just like Jesus. You are suffering for your faith. And the secret of our joy is, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope. So what happens here is that suffering demonstrates to us tangible evidence of our faith. If you endure suffering, it tells you that your faith is real. If you're never tested, you will never know that your faith is real. Not only that, it strengthens your faith. This is, before we go to this, I actually operate on quite a number of elderly men. And we do a particular prostate surgery where we stick something into the very delicate part of his anatomy and we laser out his prostate gland. And we sit him down for a consultation and get a consent. And the first thing you tell him, you have to tell him all the perils and all the dangers and all the suffering he'll be going through if he were to consent to this operation. The first thing you tell him, look, unfortunately, after the operation, you will never, ever, ever have children anymore. And then he starts laughing. Ha, 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 ha. Well, it's, if you don't have children, it's suffering, but not if you're 95 or not if you're 85. Or all my guys are above the age of 50. So if you take something away which a person has no hold on, has no hope on, doesn't rest on, it's not suffering, isn't it? Right? And if I were to tell Pandora, I'm going to take away a house that you don't have, it's not going to bother you. All right? So what happens in life? What is suffering? Suffering is when you remove things in your life that you depend upon. And if you are actually very, very honest, in your heart, there will be many hopes which you've put your hopes on. And if I remove them one by one, it will bring a great deal of suffering. And if you look at this slide, many things that we hope on are our spouse, our children, our friends, our house, our wealth, helping people, our relatives, car, status, comfort, Jesus, if you're a Christian, right? What happens when you have suffering? I remove the hope. I take away the friends. I take away the wealth. If I pay the wealth, the power is gone and the friends are gone. You don't have many circles left, right? What if I took the house, the car, and the status away? You got even less, more suffering. What if I took your health and your relatives and your comfort? Because now you've come out with a skin disease, your relatives don't want to be around you, right? And you only got left a couple of more things. What does this do? What suffering does is that gradually remove all the props in your life from which you place your weight, so that your weight is only distributed on the few that really matter. And the most important prop that matters is Jesus. That's why when Job was tortured by the devil, what the devil did was to take away all the props, took away family, the wealth, everything else, even the spouse and the children. And what was left? Only one prop, isn't it? Jesus Christ. So what does suffering do to us? Suffering causes us to stay off the bad leg and put the leg on the put the weight on the good leg. So that your strength, your faith in Jesus Christ is accentuated. That's why Peter describes suffering as smelting of gold, of heavy metal. When you've got impurities in your life, you've got emotionalism, self-interest, wealth, success, all these other things, that they're embedded in you. Only but when you go through the furnace, the slag, the dross comes out, all the horrible, unimportant stuff comes out. And that's skimmed away, and the solid metal is there. So what suffering does is that when you go through suffering, it actually purifies, it actually strengthens your faith, it puts your strength more, your weight more on Jesus Christ. This is Nick Vichacek. Now, you can't have somebody who has had more circles removed from his life. He's born without an arm, two arms, and without two legs. And he's got nothing in his life. And he described a situation in his life where at 10 years old, he threw himself in a bathtub full of water and kept his head underwater for as long as possible because he wanted to kill himself. What good is a boy with no arms, no legs, no future? And he had perfect opportunity. If you look at Joyner's theory for suicide, you've got three circles. He had the ability to kill himself. He felt burdensome. And last thing is whether he was alone. He didn't have the last circle because his father rescued him. His father told him that no matter what, we love you. Jesus loves you. And so this boy went on, became a Christian. His faith was fully rested. He didn't have any legs, but his faith rested on Jesus Christ alone. And you know, many of you here have two arms and two legs. Anybody who doesn't have or missing one? This guy has all four limbs gone. And you know what he did? In 2008, he preached to 350,000 people in India with 80,000 decisions for Christ. How many of you have ever done that? With arms, legs, abs, hair? We're more endowed than him. But he has learned to stand on the one good leg, which is Jesus Christ. How many of you girls here would you like to marry him? No way, right? He got married recently. Very beautiful young lady. Very beautiful young lady. This is the blessing of the Lord. I'm not saying if you become a Christian, you marry a beautiful young lady, but... But it's an illustration that what is important is actually your faith standing. And despite all the suffering, if he knew this end, imagine if Nick Vujicic at the age of 10, just before he dipped his face into the bathtub, if God had a crystal ball and showed him what his life would be, you think he'd be trying to kill himself? He wouldn't. But if God did that, you wouldn't have faith, right? Your faith wouldn't have grown. And so therefore, the future must remain unknown. And when we exercise our faith, we exercise the belief that in our suffering, when you're having no arms and no legs, you can still rejoice because God is going to use you very, very powerfully. And that the suffering that you go through, even though you go through the suffering this day, you will anticipate a great end. Many of us this morning are better off than Nick. We have our two arms and two legs, but inside we may be hurting. We're going through a trial where some of those things have been removed from our lives. It could be a job, it could be a loved one, it could be health. But you must understand that there's nothing that comes to you that is not in God's perfect will. If you look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these were three Jews. In the book of Daniel, they were thrown into the furnace by Nebuchadnezzar. And you know, in the furnace, they found there were not three people. There were four. Why? The fourth person is Jesus Christ. That in your trial this morning, not only are you going through a difficulty or having your hopes removed, but Jesus is there with you. The other thing about suffering is that suffering increases, the gospel increases our capacity for sadness. We are now a people not with hearts of stone. So if you are a Christian today, you oughtn't be afraid of crying. If you're a man, you don't have to be afraid of showing your emotions. I'm not asking you to jump out the first floor window when you get bad news. But it's okay to cry and be vulnerable because we can actually rejoice and exult in our suffering. We may be suffering now, but we actually have a hope. The fact that you cry or you wail, you scream, doesn't mean you have no hope, you know. It's an expression of your emotion. And we as Christians are the ones with the hope. We are the ones who understand that we have Jesus. We are the ones who have the greatest capacity for pain. That's why when we suffer, we increase our own capacity to embrace others who are similarly suffering. And the world doesn't understand evil. The world doesn't understand pain and suffering. The first question the world will ask is why? But we as Christians understand what the eternal realities are and we're able to help. So true faith is indestructible. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Did you know that we're indestructible? True faith is absolutely indestructible. The more you heap on the heat, the purer it becomes, the greater it becomes. So remember that when you're going to trials this morning, that it is a time where God is refining you. It is a time where God is showing you wonderful things that will happen in the future. So rejoice. The third and last blessing before we end this morning is that it is God's love. Because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us, for while we were weak, still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are here because God's love has been poured out. The tense in this verse indicates it's a past event. There was an event in history, and when Jesus Christ died on the cross, when God's love was poured out. The word poured out is not just giving you one tablet at a time, you know. It's absolutely poured out, so it's full, it's overrunning. God's love is described as an overflowing love that's poured into your heart until it comes right out and it spreads all over the place. While we were yet sinners, weak, Christ died for the ungodly. So therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And Paul is just saying, how many of you here, if you were to approach your father-in-law tomorrow and ask him to borrow, to ask him to give you his car, how many of you think, how many of you have fathers-in-law? Put your hands up. Father-in-laws, put your hands up now. Nobody, okay. How many of your father-in-law will give you this car? Put your hands up. If you ask, nicely, put your hands up. Only start saying. Oh, only the, one, two, so few, very stingy father-in-laws. Why do you think, Johan, if you ask your father-in-law for the car that he would give you? Yeah. Well, if you were a girl, if you were a man, you asked your father-in-law for the car, he'd surely give you, you know why? He gave you his daughter. He gave you his daughter, the most precious person in his family, especially if you only have one daughter. You'd not think he's going to give you his car? Yeah, and the house if you wanted to as well. And this is what Jesus did. God gave us his son. And now you're worried, oh God, can you give me a job? And you're worried, and you're depressed, and you're downtrodden. Isn't that ridiculous? The God who gave us his son, and you're so worried about everything else. If he's given you his son, he's given you everything else. Let me close with this story. Harold Abrams, immortalized in a wonderful movie called The Chariots of Fire. A true story about a Scottish missionary called Eric Little, who astounded the world when he wouldn't run on a Sunday because he wanted to keep a Sabbath day. He competed against people like Harold Abrams. Harold Abrams didn't know Jesus. And this is how he feels. In 1 hour's time, I'll be out there again. I will raise my eyes and look down from that corridor, 4 feet wide, 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence. But will I? I'm 24. I've never known it. I'm forever in pursuit. I don't even know what I'm chasing. Here's a man without God, without peace, without the love, and in pain because he doesn't know whether he'll justify his existence. So he gets on the starting block and he runs and his face is down and it's towards the finishing line and he's just running and running and using all the resources, all the training, all the planning that he has put into his life. And he's running for his dear life because that 10 lonely seconds will determine what his life is worth. On the other hand was Eric Little. And Eric Little's sister gave an interview some years ago. And people ask her, you know, why is it that your brother, when he runs, it's a very funny way of running. Everybody runs like this. He runs with his head up and his hands are shaking. You know? And he's got a very unique style. And the sister said, you know, in the movie, it never came out. When he's doing that, you know what he's doing? He's worshipping. He's worshipping. That's why he's up there. Hey, hallelujah, he's running. And it makes sense, isn't it? The other guy's life depends on his own efforts. And he's got all this existential worry and pain and anxiety. He doesn't know whether he's worth all this. And here's Eric Little. He's already won. He's already won the peace through the love of Jesus Christ. Whatever suffering he goes through, he knows it's going to be great in the end. He's got the love of God poured into his heart. So what is he running for? He's running because he's worshiping God. He's having a great time. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, we're all running. We're all running. We can either run it like Harold Abrams, back to our default mode as if we were non-Christians. And all the life, our money that we earn, our family, it all depends on us. And the burden is too great and too terrible. Or we could run the race of life like Eric Little, when we know that our eternal security is there. And when we run, we just feel his pleasure. Because we know Eric Little said, when I run, I feel his pleasure. Why? Because he made me to be fast. And when you're doing what God has created you to do, You feel his pleasure and you just worship him. And that's how life has to be lived. And if you live life like that, the peace of God, the joy of God, and the love of God will come forth in your life, and people around you will see that funny stance that you do, and they'll ask you why. And you'll tell them, because I know the love of Jesus. You know, some of you here this morning do not know Jesus yet. This morning, I want to challenge you. Why would you not want to have peace with God? Why would you not want to switch off your lights when you go to sleep, secure in the knowledge that no matter what happens tomorrow, Jesus is on your side. He's rooting for you. He's going to make a difference in your life. And Jesus is standing there, and he's got his love, and he's going to pour his love into your life. God is telling you this morning, all you have to do is to take my son Jesus into your life. That's all it takes. Very, very simple. And you will experience, you'll go back to Eden. You don't have to build plastic bubbles that don't work. You don't have to. God is wanting to bring you back into his fellowship this morning. And if you're a Christian, do you have God's peace, God's joy, and God's love? Do you feel it? Maybe it's because you haven't focused, you haven't had a talking to, you haven't lectured your soul, you haven't gone back to put your one leg, the one good leg, on Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Some of you who don't know our Lord Jesus Christ yet, let me challenge you this morning. That God's Spirit is here in our midst. He wants to bring you home. There's no need to stand alone. There's no need to be alienated. You know, Jesus is going to be closer to you than your mother, than your father, than your brother. When times are bad, he'll be the only one at your corner. This is what Jesus is. And this morning, this Jesus is asking you, come to me. Come to me so that I could fill your life with my love. And the cross of Jesus Christ shows us that he loves us. And there's no sin that's too great, no pain that's too deep, no distance that's too far for our God to cover through the love of Jesus Christ. And if you'd like to give your life to Jesus and turn away from the life of sin, just quietly with your heads bowed and no one's looking, just slip up your hands. Just between you and God. Is anybody? Just take this time to just meditate. Or come and speak to me after the sermon. And for the rest of us, Lord, this morning, we're going to pray. Father, Lord, we are your children. Therefore, being justified, therefore being set right by the love of Christ, we have peace with you, Lord. We praise you for this peace. We're so grateful for this love. And we rejoice that we as your people are indestructible, that no matter what trials come upon our lives, we will share in your glory. We will be with you. We will overcome. We praise you for Jesus' sake. Amen.